From the Old City, a practical Torah commentary by Gutman Lodge. The Book of Deuteronomy, Sefer Devarim. Deuteronomy 16:18, Shoftim. Guard your gates. This week's portion of the Torah begins with the straightforward command, judges and officers you shall appoint in all your gates, and they shall judge with righteous judgment. The obvious literal commandment obligates us to see to it that our cities are peaceful by ensuring there be justice and its enforcement wherever we live. The judges are to decide innocent or guilty, proper or improper, and the officers are to patrol the markets to make sure that the judges' decisions are carried out. This subject is so important to the Torah that there is an entire book of the Talmud, Sanhedrin, dedicated to the operation of these courts. But today these courts are, for the most part, powerless. Their decisions, at best, reach the Jews who choose to follow their dictates. So again, we must ask, what is the Torah teaching us today? Literally, the gates the Torah is speaking of are the gates to the cities. The people would go out and come in through these gates. So in those days, the judges would sit there in order to be available for the community's needs. Metaphorically, each of us is a city unto ourselves. We each live in our own little city. Each of our cities has five gates. These are the gates of sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste. It is through these gates that commerce enters our city, and it is through these gates that we and our merchandise go out into the world. Each resident who lives within a city consumes the merchandise that comes into his city, and it is he who sends his products out into the world. This resident is called the indweller, the one who dwells within and as each of us. This is the soul. The soul is always pure. It can never be blemished. It is an actual undiluted portion of God on high. Each morning upon waking, we say, "The soul you have given me is pure. It is flawless." So how then is it that we need to do tshuva, to repent? How can there ever be sin? If the soul is really so pure, how can we do things that are so very impure? The soul is the life force within each of us. Actually, there's a soul in all things, even inanimate objects. But the soul within a plant is covered over, more hidden than the soul that is found in a stone. And the soul that gives life to animals is less covered than the soul that fills the plants. And the soul that enlivens people is hardly covered at all. It is a variable portion of the Holy One on the highest. How can there be sin? If indeed the soul is so pure, who is doing all these sins? The soul is limited or shaped, so to speak, by the particular vessel it has been sent to fill. It is colored, so to speak, according to the needs of the individual it is vivifying. But even though it is shaped and colored, still it remains pure. The soul looks out into the physical world through the body's physical eyes, much like an animal looks out of its body. When the body or mind of a person wants something, the soul gives the body the power it needs to go out into the world to get it. If the object that the body wants is clean, then even after going out into the world and getting it, the soul will remain unaffected, clean. If what the body demanded was unclean, and the soul allowed this uncleanliness to come to the body, then an unclean veil will be draped over the soul. The still pure soul then looks out at the creation through this unclean veil. The more uncleanliness the soul brings to the body, the thicker this unclean veil becomes. With each layer, it becomes more and more opaque until the soul is helplessly entangled in sin. Conversely, the more holy things the soul brings from the external world to the body, or that it sends out into the world, the purer will the soul's garments become. This is why holy people seem to shine. Their pure soul is streaming out into the world. What is the point of all this, and what does it have to do with judges and policemen? The Torah is telling us to place wise judges and strong policemen at each of our body's gates. Be careful, we're told. Do not let any criminals into your city. Make sure you let only holy merchandise in, and make sure the merchandise you are shipping out into the world from your individual city is pure and constructive. Then you will shine like sunlight streaming through a crystal glass. Do not go back. One of the many laws discussed in this week's portion applies to the king whom we are to set over us. This king is warned not to have too many horses for himself, so that he will not return the people to Egypt in order to increase horses. For Hashem has said to you, you shall no longer return on this road again. The literal meaning of this law is just as it says. The king is not to desire too many horses. And the reason is just as it says. So Israel does not return to Egypt for horses. But this warning does not make a lot of sense. Would a king of Israel really crave such a large number of horses that he would return his nation to Egypt to get them? And this coming after what happened there? Also, why is he warned only against Egypt? Aren't horses also available other places too? Although certainly the literal warning is correct, it is much easier to understand this law from its allegorical perspective. Horses represent material wealth. Today, a wealthy person will have a lot of expensive cars. Obviously, a lot of horses are not needed for the king's use. Note that this law applies to horses for himself. A king might think it befitting his position to have a lot of horses to show off his wealth, even though they are not needed. He might even direct his people to return to Egypt to work to acquire these horses. We see here a warning not to lead the Jewish people to slavery in order to accumulate things that are not even needed. This behavior is the sure path of returning to the slavery of Egypt. And lest you find this far-fetched, just look at the majority of people in America who work harder and harder to get things that they really do not even need. The king of Israel should conduct his affairs to prevent our return to Egypt, not to encourage it. Hashem warns, you shall no longer return on this road again. When we leave an evil place, we must be careful not to do anything that might lead us back there. We should not even look back at that place. When Abram's nephew Lot was fleeing the destruction of Sodom, his wife looked back and God turned her into a pillar of salt. When you realize that you're going the wrong direction, do not stop. Turn. If you stop there, you may get stuck in the wrong place. Often it is not wise to back up. Instead, turn away from the wrong direction and keep on going. Deuteronomy 21:10. Ki Tzetze. Ecology. In this week's portion of the Torah, literally dozens of commandments are given. They deal with seemingly unconnected, wildly varying subjects, from laws relating to marriage to hanging a criminal. They cover such diverse subjects as returning a lost item to not returning an escaped slave, interest on monetary loans, divorce, adultery, slander, paying a worker on time, and on. They are so very different, yet somehow there must be a common thread running through them all. There is so much that could be discussed about this portion that it could easily fill an entire volume. Here are just a couple of insights that show that there is a deeper and frequently overlooked meaning to the commandments. Commandments have a physical body and a spiritual body. The physical body is the details that must be followed in order to carry out the physical act. The spiritual body is the reasoning and results that are behind the commandment. Often the spiritual results are quite hidden, but they are definitely there. Here are two seemingly unusual and unconnected commandments discussed in this portion. The commandment that a man should not dress in a woman's garment. nor should a woman dress in a man's garment. The Torah actually calls this an abomination. And the law, if you wish to take an egg or young bird from its nest, you must first send the mother bird away, so your life will be prolonged. The physical commandments are obvious and straightforward, but the underlying spiritual reasoning is more hidden. As for dressing as a member of the opposite sex, why should the Torah care about this? The Torah is teaching that sexual relationships between members of the same sex are forbidden is well known. There will be no children from such relationships, which shows that this behavior is only to satisfy one's animal lust, and, as such, is spiritually perverted. The Torah, with reason, calls these acts abominations. But what harm is done if a man wears a dress, or if a woman wears a yarmulke? Why should this be called an abomination? Every object in the universe has been created with its individual, unique design in order to lead it to its ideal conclusion. This is for the object's benefit and for the creation's benefit. This is the spiritual ecology within the physical ecology. A man has certain characteristics and needs that a woman does not have, and a woman has certain characteristics and needs that a man does not have. These differences actually point us in the direction we were created to go. We must realize these differences if we are to attain our goal. Each of us, male, female, Jew, non-Jew, has the opportunity to wake up from our deep spiritual slumber and see the creation as it really is, as the Garden of Eden. It is within each of us to serve the Creator fully and attain our individual and joyful success. In order to succeed, we must utilize all of our tools. If we misdirect this most basic aspect, our gender, we will end up locked into a lower animal aspect of life and lose our spiritual opportunity. This is why it is an abomination. We're warned not to mix seeds when planting, or they will lose their strength. This is also true for us. Mixing our garments takes away from our designated task. It is misleading and will come to affect our behavior and our mission here on earth. How could sending the mother bird away possibly have anything to do with prolonging life, let alone with cross-dressing? Remember, the Torah often gives us a principle without spelling out any of its details or ways that that principle can be applied. Taking an overview of the physical ecology, we see that the mother bird is a proven provider of offspring. However, we do not know this about the chicks, and certainly not about the eggs. It makes greater sense for the preservation of the species, which will give us a continuing source of food, to send the mother away and take the eggs or young chicks instead. Once we see this principle, we can take advantage of it in many applications in our lives. Now we can see the Torah's overview. Taking the mother bird with the eggs lessens the creation's chance to flourish. This is true also for the behavior that misguides human sexual roles. Commandments are not meaningless exercises or rituals. They are not here to teach us mere discipline. Each of them has both a physical and a spiritual message, and both of these must be sought. It's the law. One of the more interesting laws given this week actually tells an entire story. The story goes like this. A man married two women and had sons with both of them. Then, for whatever reason, he came to hate the mother of his firstborn son. There's another law that tells us that firstborn sons are entitled to a double portion of their father's estate. This law is reflected in the word firstborn, bachor. In Hebrew, it is spelled beis kof resh. The gematria, the numerical equivalent of these letters, are 2, 20, 200. Each letter is a doubling. Now we are learning that this man may not give the son of his beloved wife the double portion that the son of his hated wife was entitled to receive. Even though she became hated, the husband may not take away her child's rightful inheritance. Since God has taught us these laws in order to teach us the proper way to behave, we have to believe that he too, as if it could be, is also subject to this code of behavior. After all, we are told to walk in his ways, so if we cannot demote our firstborn, then neither can he. Even though the mother of the firstborn lost favor in her husband's eyes, still the husband cannot take it out on their child. Mystically speaking, as is seen in such places as the book The Song of Songs, we see God likened to the husband of Israel. Throughout Scripture, we, Israel, are often called his firstborn. If our ancestors back in the temple days lost favor in the eyes of their husband, so to speak, and if he hated them for good reason or not, still, he is not allowed to take it out on us, the children of the hated wife. According to his own law, he must give us the double portion that his firstborn is entitled to receive. Of course, this double inheritance includes good portions in this world now and in the time of the Mashiach and in the world to come. After all, it's the law. Deuteronomy 26, Ki Savon. Don't do this one. In this week's portion of the Torah, there's a short list of blessings that is followed by an unusual list of curses. What is so extraordinary about the curses is that each one is worse than the previous one. Nowhere else in the Torah do we find such a long list. Almost 100 horrible curses are listed. If a Jew would, God forbid, do a certain most horrible sin, he would receive the first of these curses. If he then sees what he was doing was wrong, and he turns away from his folly, all well and good, the curse will end. However, if he continues in his sinful way, even after receiving the first curse, then the second curse is added. And if he still does not turn, even after receiving his second curse, then the third curse is added. On and on, these horrible curses come until the person sinks so low that he actually comes to eat his own children. And the curses do not stop with this. What did this poor wretch do that brought upon himself such unbelievable misery? What was his great sin? The answer is found right there in the text. There's no need to extrapolate or ask a rav. In the middle of the long list of curses, the Torah stops and tells us why these curses came. All these curses will come because you did not serve Hashem, your God, with gladness and with goodness of heart when everything was abundant. The poor guy was serving God. It does not say that the curses came because he was not serving God. It says they came because he was not serving God with joy. Not only was he not serving with joy, but also he was not serving with joy when everything was abundant for him. Even in good times he was serving reluctantly and sadly, as if God had given him a burden. Don't do this one. If your father teaches you to brush your teeth, how should you brush them? Should you follow his instructions reluctantly with a feeling of being imposed upon? Should you complain and murmur when you brush them? Or should you say, no one in the world loves me and cares about my well-being as much as my father does. And if he taught me to brush my teeth, there must be some good reason for it. So even though I think my teeth are healthy and clean the way they are, still, I'm going to do the best job I can, and I'm going to be happy while I'm doing it. If this is true for our earthly father, how much more so is it true for our heavenly father? No one anywhere loves us more than our Creator. We are His creation. He has given us a beautiful and delightful Torah to guide us through the myriad of troubles that life seems to impose upon us. Not only are we to follow His commandments, but also we are to follow them with joy and fullness of heart. Then we will see that His blessings fill us and those around us. Why are there only a few blessings listed here and so many horrible curses? Because one small blessing reaches 100 times further than the worst curse. What is asked of us? Be happy Have a good time. Serve with a genuine smile. It's a lot easier to smile than to frown. Rejoice. Okay, be happy. But how? This week's portion begins with the laws pertaining to the first fruit offering that we are to bring to Yerushalayim. The law tells us to do certain specific things, such as which fruit to take, to put them in a basket, where to take it, whom to give it to, and what to say when we give it to them. Fine, up to here, all of this is easy enough. But then the law states, you shall rejoice with all the goodness that Hashem your God has given you and your household, you and the Levi, the Levite, and the proselyte, the convert, who is in your midst. Whether I feel like it or not, I can put fruit in a basket and do all of those other physical things. But how can I be commanded to rejoice if I do not feel like it? How can He command us to rejoice if we are feeling down that day? The law given here is not merely the command to rejoice, but the law itself also explains what to do to become happy, even if you do not feel like it. Better yet, especially if you do not feel like it, then do what is commanded here. The law clearly commands us to rejoice with all the goodness that Hashem has given us. This law seems to say that things rejoice. Hard to believe. Yet it specifically says that we are to rejoice with these things. This is the key to being happy. Look at all of the good that God has given you. Look at your health, your children, your prosperity, whatever its level, and you will easily rejoice with those things. Then, when we provide for the less fortunate, three additional things will happen. Number one, we see that there are people around us who have greater needs than we do. This will help us to be thankful for our lot. Number two, making these other people happy will make us happy. Just seeing suffering relieved is a great source of joy, especially when you have been instrumental in removing it. And number three, by caring for those less fortunate than you, you will acquire God's additional kindness towards you. He will look down from above and say, "Oh, you see my servant so-and-so? He's doing such a good job that I'm going to give him a raise so he can do even more." Again, we see that the law is not merely an obligation, it is a solution. It is not just something that you got to do, it's something that you get to do. Deuteronomy 29:9, Nitzavim, bring you to the land. On the last day of his life, Moshe speaks to the entire congregation before they enter the land of Israel. He warns them again that they will stray, but then they will once again return to God's path. Here is one of the many great proofs that the Torah was not written by man. As we look at the history of the Jewish people from when Moshe was speaking till today, we see a truly amazing story. First of all, how did Moshe know that Yehoshua and the tribes of Israel would even succeed in capturing the land? They could have been defeated. Obviously, not every war is won. Second, how did Moshe know that after we occupied the land, we would sin and be exiled? After all, there are many, many nations who continue to occupy their land since the time they first founded it. For instance, the Italians, Greeks, Tibetans, and Japanese, to name a few. They have all been severely defeated in war, yet they were never exiled from their homelands. Certainly, these nations are no longer great powers like they were in their day, but still they are still living relatively peacefully in their own land. This is true of most of the world. So how did Moshe know that we would be exiled? And how did he know just how cruel and long our exile would be? It is even more remarkable that he knew that we would not disappear as a people during that exile. It is very unusual for an exiled people to survive as a nation, let alone thrive. Our 2,000-year-old exile has been, for the most part, unbelievably cruel. True, there were always some of us who lived well, even while the rest of us were being oppressed. There were even so-called golden times when substantial communities of us were able to develop small pockets of Jewish life while working under the host rulers. But those were the unusual years. For the majority of our exile, we have been treated poorly and taken advantage of. Not only did Moshe know that we would win the war, take possession of the land, and then be exiled, but he also knew that someday we would return. How did he know these things? How is it possible that such a small, numerically insignificant people survived all these years? We had no land, no army, no government. We were homeless exiles allowed to temporarily reside under some host nation until their whims drove us out. And if there was ever a truly friendly, open society that welcomed us, as in America today, we responded by assimilating and intermarrying. So how could Moshe have known that we would survive? Even this fact is not the most extraordinary aspect of this prophecy. The truly amazing part is that you and I are living it today. This week's headlines in the media reads, "More Jewish families returning to settle in Israel. Real estate prices are going crazy. Business is starting to boom." The prophets told us that someday the land would bloom again. It was desolate when they said that. It has been desolate for some 2,000 years. Surely someone seeing Yerushalayim 100 years ago would have said that there was no hope for such a place. Today the land is booming. Fruits and vegetables are being exported to all over Europe and to other parts of the world. The prophets told us that someday Jewish children would again play in the streets of Yerushalayim. The streets were dangerous and desolate when those words were said. Today, the streets of Yerushalayim are filled with the happy sounds of tens of thousands of Jewish children. The land is again being filled with the direct descendants of the very people to whom Moshe was speaking that day thousands of years ago. That's us, you and me. We do not need faith in Moshe's prophecy anymore. We see it with our own eyes. And soon, this quote too will be fulfilled. The land will be filled with the knowledge of God, as is the ocean bed filled with water. We are seeing this happening right now, today. A contract. In this week's portion of the Torah, Moshe again restates the nature of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. He says, "Not only with you alone do I seal this covenant and this oath, but with whoever is here, standing with us today before Hashem our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." Whoever is not here with us today, this quote, refers to the generations of Jews not yet born. But we learn in the Talmud that you cannot make a contract to obligate someone unless that person is present. And here Moshe said that he was obligating unborn Jews. Here is a wonderful proof as to the nature of this covenant between God and the Jewish people. Indeed, the law does state that you may not obligate someone with a contract if that person is not present. However, if that contract comes to merit him, that is, the contract is being made in the other person's benefit, such as to give him something, then you can include him even though he is not present. This covenant is certainly to our benefit. The fact that we were included in it, even though we are not there, is contractual proof that it is for our benefit. Good and evil. This portion ends with Moshe telling us that he had put before us the path of good and not evil. In essence, he was reminding us that now that we were in a world where good and evil are evident, we should choose good. But wasn't choosing between good and evil our problem in the first place? Wasn't it when Adam, the first man, ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden that all of our troubles began? The answer is, before Adam ate from that tree, he saw everything to simply be God's handiwork. He did not judge. For him, there was no good or evil. But since Adam ate from that tree and brought the awareness of good and evil into the world, Moshe's words came to strengthen us, reminding us that the Torah is our guide to help us make the right choices. Throughout the ages, philosophers have warned us that good and evil are merely relative terms that are impossible to define. To answer these philosophers, Moshe summed up the standard definition of good and evil. Good leads to life, and evil leads to death. For he is your life and the length of your days. Deuteronomy 31. Vayelech. Forsaken. In this week's portion of the Torah, Moshe tells the Jewish people not to be afraid because God will not release you from his covenant, nor will he forsake you. Moshe repeats these very words to Yahushua, saying, he will not release you, nor will he forsake you. But then just a few lines later, God himself testifies that after Moshe is gone, the people will stray. And as a result of their straying, he says, I will forsake them. What is going on here? First, Moshe said that God would not forsake the Jewish people. But then God said that he would. How are we to reconcile this apparent contradiction? To answer this question, look closer at their complete statements. Moshe said, Hashem, your God, it is he who goes before you. He will not release you, nor will he forsake you. Then Hashem said, this people will raise up and stray after the gods, and it will forsake me, and annul my covenant that I have sealed with it. And I will forsake them, and I will conceal my face from them. They will say that day, is it not because my God is not in my midst that these evils have come upon me? But I will surely have concealed my face because of the evils that they did. If we look at these events as a cause and effect, it is easier to understand what is happening. Moshe warned the Jewish people that it is God who goes with them and that they should not forsake him. But God said that they would deny that God was in their midst, and instead they would go after false gods. Denying God breaks the covenant and forsakes him. It takes two parties to maintain the covenant, but only one to break it. Even if only one party breaks it, it is broken. Straying after the gods of the nations obviously dissolves the covenant. In fact, if God did keep his end of the covenant, even after the Jewish people broke their end of it, then this would send the wrong message. They would think that their worship of idols was all right. So to properly guide them, God must give back to them whatever they do. Since they forsook God, God had to forsake them. But even here in such an obvious breach of trust by the Jewish people, God did not remove himself from them. He simply hid himself. And then when troubles rightfully come to them, they will say, is it not because my God is not in my midst that these evils have come upon me? This is not a statement of repentance, but simply more idolatry. They were denying that God is everywhere and were saying that all these troubles came to them only because God was not in their midst. Even when they saw that their straying did not work, they were trying to justify what they were doing. Despite these terrible sins, God did not withdraw from among them, but merely hid his face even further. And this is what sin does. Sin does not remove God from the sinner, nor does it disconnect the sinner from God. It does not even distance the sinner in the slightest way from God, because God is always everywhere. Sin hides his revealed presence from the sinner even further than it was before the sin. If his presence were not hidden, there would be no sin. Who would sin while seeing God is right there looking down at him? Therefore, he hides himself in order to give us free will. But then, when we sin, he hides himself even more. So we see that Moshe's statement that God will not forsake us was true, as long as we did not forsake him. But if we break the contract, not only will it be broken from our side, but the sin will cause it to be broken from his side too. Moshe cannot enter. In this week's portion of the Torah, Moshe is about to die. He was not allowed to bring the children of Israel into the Holy Land. But why couldn't Moshe enter the land of Israel? Certainly no one loved this land more than he did. And who, if anyone, did more to bring the Jewish people there? Surely he deserved to go up into the land. We know about the episode when Moshe hit the rock instead of speaking to it. But was that such a great sin? And even if it was, God forgave the Jewish people for the sin of idolatry, so certainly could forgive Moshe for hitting the rock. Really, there's a deeper reason as to why Moshe was not allowed to enter the land. When Moshe was with us, we were much stronger. We were a spiritually higher people. Had Moshe brought us up into the land, there would have been such great merit that our eventual exile could not happen. We see the same thing much later when King David was not allowed to build the temple. Some say the reason this privilege was withheld from him was because of all the blood that he had to shed in his battles throughout his lifetime. But this is not the real reason. The reason he was not allowed to build the temple was that Hashem knew that the temple was going to be destroyed in the future. Either Hashem would have to destroy the temple, or he would have to destroy the people. Had David built the temple, its spiritual merit would have been so great that it could not have been destroyed. Then God's wrath would have had to have come against the people instead. God wants us to have free will. Free will means that whatever we do has to bring similar results back onto us. If we do things that require exile as the repercussions, and if exile was blocked, we would really not have free will. Had Moshe been allowed to bring us up into the land, the spiritual merit of that event would have elevated us to such a level that we could not have been exiled. We see from this that even terrible things that happen somehow also come for the good. Deuteronomy 32. Hazinu. Watch out for demons! In this weekly portion of the Torah, Moshe gives all of Israel a song that tells us the ups and downs of Jewish life until the redemption will finally come. The song gives us two choices and their consequences. We can do what God says and go up, or we can do what God says not to do and go down. The ups tell of God's care and love for us. What could be sweeter? The downs talk about such things as war and demons. God forbid. What could be worse? These demons are really bad news. They come with only one job to do. They are to torment. They have no good in them whatsoever. They burn and they cut down. They infiltrate your innermost mind and scream profanities in the middle of the night. They burrow in and dig their claws into your thinking. They fill your day. Then for some reason, they seem helpful and even give you seemingly spiritual gifts, such as correctly predicting the future, filling your mind with bliss, radiating bliss to those around you, and causing you to appear to glow. The gifts are wondrous, but it turns out that these gifts merely entrap you further. You come to trust these voices, these powers, because you see that they have power. And then, just when you trust them, they turn fiercely against you. Oi, 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 you are strapped into a chair, unable to run, helplessly forced to witness the violent battle of the demons loudly warring in your head. This is what you experience in your mind, and it is more real to you than the physical world. This week, two of the specific demons in God's arsenal are named, but there are really hundreds of them. Each is unique and has its own specialty and function, which can be seen in its name. There is one for every horrible need imaginable. Each one is lower and crueler than the one that came before it. But really, let's be logical here. Are these demons real? Do they actually exist, or are they just metaphors? Maybe overdramatizations that the Torah uses in order to scare us into following its commands. When we learn the true function, we learn about the true reality. The overall category that includes all the individual classes of demons is called Shin Dalad. We do not even pronounce this name, not because it is holy, as with the names of God, but because we do not want to even hint that we're inviting them into our lives. Why did God choose those particular letters to spell demon? a Jew is represented by the letter Yud. This is the first letter in the word Yehudi, Jew, and the first letter of Hashem's most holy name. When a Jew does something that goes against the Jewish way, his Yud will diminish. This is especially true if his act was related to idolatry, but it could happen from any deviation from the Torah's true values. The worse the sin, the more his Yud will diminish. It gets so dim that it is as if it does not even exist. At this point, Hashem sends this Jew a Shindalad, a demon. This demon comes and torments that Jew. If the Jew does not turn from his evil ways, the demon will get worse, or more demons will come. Each is uglier than the previous one, until finally this forlorn Jew decides to do tshuva, to repent. If he returns to the ways of Torah and turns fully back to God with love, then God brightens his Yud again. The more Torah and mitzvot he does, the stronger his Yud becomes. It becomes so strong that it actually attaches itself to the tail of the demon, and the Jew sees his Shin Dalad turn into Shin Dalad Yud. Shin Dalad Yud is one of the holy names of God. It is the name that signifies protection, among other things, and is written on the outside of our mezuzahs. So we see here that these demons are real. They are really Hashem hiding his face from those who sin. The fortunate sinners will get a demon to drive them so crazy that they turn from their sins and in the end see their demon turn out to have been God all along. Go up. After finishing the song, God tells Moshe to ascend to this mountain and die on the mountain where you will ascend. There's a strict rule in learning Torah that every letter is critical. This means that nothing is extraneous. Each word comes to teach us something. Otherwise, it would not be there. So what is the purpose for the seemingly extra words on the mountain where you will ascend? The Torah could have simply said, ascend to this mountain and die there. The phrase, die on the mountain where you will ascend, teaches the essential lesson in life that we all die on the mountain that we climb. This means that during our lifetime, we climb a mountain day by day. We get higher and higher as we grow more and more. Our good deeds cause us to ascend higher, and our bad deeds either prevent us from going higher or, even worse, and depending on the deed, can cause us to slip and fall lower. Then, when we pass into the next world, we die at the height we were able to accomplish while we were here. What difference does it make how high we are when we go into the next world? Remember, high and low are really metaphors describing the concept of spiritual capacity. In fact, all talk of the world to come is metaphoric. Our so-called capacity means that our spiritual portion in the next world is fixed according to our ability to receive the spiritual light that will accompany that wondrous revelation. The more holiness we can bring into our lives while we are here, the greater our capacity will be to withstand the brightness there. If we are accustomed to holiness, we will be able to go right into that great brightness of glory in the world to come. This experience will be even greater than when Moshe walked into the cloud of glory on Mount Sinai. But if we are used to sinning while we're here on earth, our eyes will squint horribly at the bright light, and we will be forced away, as were the Jews at the bottom of the mountain. The most wonderful thing about living a holy life, even without considering the reward that is in store for us in the next world, is that our physical life in this world is better. When we walk with God in our mind, we walk erect and happy. When we walk with only the physical on our mind, we stoop with its weight. When we live a spiritual life, we look for opportunities to give. When we live only in the physical world, we look for opportunities to take. it is a well-publicized fact that religious families live happier and longer lives than non-religious families. Even without thinking of the great reward that is surely coming, living a spiritual life gives us the most joy even while we are here. Deuteronomy 33, Vezot HaBerocha, the four most important days. This week's portion of the Torah tells of Moshe's death. As the final portion of the Torah, it is fitting that Moshe's passing is recorded here. The day a man dies is one of the most important days of his life. In fact, the anniversary of a completely righteous person's passing is celebrated year after year. We're told that when a righteous person passes, his spiritual presence becomes even more accessible to the world than when he was alive. This is so since his physical body no longer restricts him. His spiritual influence is especially evident on the anniversary of his passing. Every day of our lives provides us with a unique opportunity to accomplish our spiritual goal. So obviously, each day is extremely important. But still, there are four special days in a Jewish man's life that are more important than the rest of his days. Each of these days is related to a different letter in God's holiest name, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. The day of his bris milah, when he is circumcised, is the first of these special days and is associated with the first letter of this name, the Yud. Yud is the beginning of this name, and the bris is the beginning of the boy's Jewish life. He receives his Jewish name at his bris, and from then on is identified by this name. Also, it is the first letter of the word Jew, Yehudi, so fittingly it represents the beginning of the boy's Jewish life. The letter is even shaped somewhat like the area of the bris. The next most important day in a Jewish boy's life is the day of his bar mitzvah. This is related to the second letter of God's name, the letter He. This He represents Bina, understanding, and it is at this age that the boy begins his mental maturity and is far enough along to become personally obligated to fulfill the mitzvot, the commandments. The next most important day in his life is the day of his marriage. This is related to the third letter of this name, the Vav. The Vav represents drawing down. Marriage is a coming down in order to go up. It is by this coming down into a physical union that a man can fulfill the essential mitzvah of procreation and will be elevated by doing so. The Vav is the Yud being drawn down from its spiritual realm to its physical realm. The day of his marriage is the day of his physical completion. The last of the four most important days is the day of his death. The final He in this name represents the completion of his physical life. The Talmud says, those who are born are destined to die. Death of the physical is the natural conclusion of life in this world. This letter, as it is used here, is associated with completion, kingship, and judgment. The day of death brings the soul to its completion of life on earth and onto its judgment. It is at this time that the soul faces its judge as its life on earth is reviewed, and then the soul goes on to its just rewards. Although we should celebrate our opportunity here every day of our lives, these 4 days should be celebrated with even greater joy and spiritual awareness. A breathtaking kiss. When a righteous person passes away, it is likened to a hair being lifted out of a glass of milk. When it leaves, the hair comes up with only the small amount of milk that clings to it. The hair is not attached to the milk at all. The milk is likened to the righteous person's deeds and attachments in this world. When an average person passes away, and all the more so an evil person, it is likened to a piece of cotton being pulled out of a thorn bush. The thick end of the thorn pulls, drags, and tears the cotton when it goes. The average person is so attached to the world he is leaving that he tries to bring as much of it with him as he can when he goes. The Torah says that when Moshe died, it was by the mouth of Hashem. What does this mean? Isn't all creation here by the word of God from what he said, let there be? So what is the difference between the word of God and the mouth of God? The word comes from the mouth. Remember, these mystical subjects are taught metaphors, and the literal perspective is given only to allow us to understand these lofty ideas and images we can relate to. When someone utters or speaks a word, that word goes out from the speaker. It comes from his inner depths and travels out into the world. A word is a real object by all accounts, and even though words are not as concrete as the material creation, this does not take away from their reality. Even thoughts are real. A kiss is the complete opposite of a word. When someone kisses someone, they put their lips onto the lips of the one they love, and they draw the breath of their beloved back into themselves. The kiss is both a sign and a physical action that demonstrate that the beloved is indeed beloved. This is how Hashem took back into himself the breath of life that he first blew into Moshe when he was born and continued to do so all the days of his life. The end. This week we conclude the 5 books of the Torah. When we look at the closing line of each book of the Torah, we see that it sums up the essence of that book. The book of Genesis, Bereshit, ends by saying, Yosef died at the age of 110 years. They embalmed him and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. We see so much from this one line. Yosef's death sums up the forefathers and foremothers as he lived at the end of that period. The tribal period closed with his passing, and the period of history identified by the enslavement of the children of Israel in Egypt dawned. Yosef's embalming hints that we have not seen the last of his story. Something more was to happen to him. The book of Exodus, Shemot, ends with, For the cloud of Hashem would be on the Mishkan by day, and fire would be on it at night, before the eyes of all of the house of Israel throughout their journeys. This sums up the most important aspect of this book and the period of our history that it records. The essential content of the book of Shemot is the Jews going out into freedom and their wandering in the wilderness with Hashem's glory as a guide. The last sentence of the book of Leviticus, Vayikra, reads, These are the commandments that Hashem commanded Moshe to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And the essence of this book is the learning of God's commandments. The last line of the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, reads, These are the commandments and the ordinances that Hashem commanded through Moshe to the children of Israel in the plains of Moab at the Jordan by Jericho. Again, the last line points to the essence of the book by mentioning the commandments we learned from Moshe and tells us that at this time we were standing at the end of our journey in the wilderness ready to ascend into the Holy Land. And the final book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, Devarim, ends with, Never again has there arisen a prophet like Moshe whom Hashem had known face to face. This points to Moshe's unique role in the history of the world and what he did for the children of Israel. This sums up the books that are called the 5 books of Moshe. Now comes the most important question of all. What sentence is going to sum up your life? Surely there's going to be one. Maybe you do not know who is going to write it, but it is going to be written. What would you like it to say? The truth is, we are writing this sentence with our deeds today.
Thereisone.com